Good morning and welcome to the Revelation Seminar. We are today in Lesson 12 on Chapter 5. The last 2 weeks, Les covered Chapter 4. And so he and his family are in Texas this week, but if anyone has questions, I will try to do my best Les impression. I thought he did a great job too, so I'm not surprised if no one has any questions about it. All right. Unintentionally woke up very early and completed the lesson for today and next week and half of the one for chapter 7. And I'm very, very excited about the next few weeks. These are, they're dense, they're rich, they are glorious chapters. So let me open us in prayer and we will dive in. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the one who sits on the throne. You are the one in heaven, fully sovereign, fully in control, so untouched by the opposition against you that there's a sea of glass without even a ripple around your throne. Lord, may we take comfort in that knowledge. May we revel and trust in the fact that our God reigns, that our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. And because you are good, we can trust that what you do and what you please is good. Lord, as we switch today to look at the inbreaking of redemption into history, I pray that the rich symbolism of chapter 5 would be unveiled to us, that the Holy Spirit would minister his word to our hearts, and that we would walk away from this lesson with a greater sense of understanding for who we are and where we are and why we are. Bless this time, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, over the past 2 weeks, we looked at the heavenly throne room in Revelation chapter 4. We saw God's sovereign rule over creation on full display, and we emphasized his holiness, his majesty, and the uninterrupted worship he receives as creator. As I mentioned in the prayer, I see that sea of glass around the throne as an indication of the absolute stability. Good morning, Bonnie. Of his reign. There is not... So, in Old Testament symbology, the sea was often indicative of chaos. And we'll see this later in Revelation, where the crashing and tossing waves and the churning and the danger on the sea was really emblematic of chaos. And so when we see a sea in chapter 4 that is smoother than any smooth seas that we've ever seen in this world, that's indicating that there is nobody who is successfully challenging God's rule, right? There are challenges to it. Satan and humans do it, but it's futile, right? It's silly when you look at it in the cosmic scheme of things. It's kind of like a two-year-old toddler trying to hit, you know, like a professional athlete. And you're like, oh, that's funny, you know? So this scene, I'm going to argue that chapter 4, that scene gives us an eternal perspective. The turmoil of history does not disrupt the perfect serenity of God's reign. This week, we move from chapter 4 into chapter 5. Funny how that works. And chapter 5 continues the vision from chapter 4. In fact, I'm going to argue that 4:1 to 8:1 all hangs together. And in chapter 5, there is an important shift in this vision. And this shift affects the history of redemption. The throne, central in chapter 4, remains central in chapter 5. But now there's this introduction of a scroll. And it seems to take a lot of the focus. And we'll see why. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. Sorry, when it says loud voice, I think we should read it with a loud voice. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing, and honor, and glory, and might, forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is probably my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, which is why I took part of it and inscribed it on my body. This is verses 9 and 10, by the way. So if we ever singing the Revelation song, "Is He Worthy?" you'll see me roll my sleeves up and read my arms while we sing about it. And this is the word for worthy right here, by the way, axios. Not really part of the lesson, just I'm teaching, so I get to say what I want. Okay. So the scroll and the Lion of Judah, verses 1 through 5. As John continues to look upon the heavenly throne room, his attention is drawn to a scroll in the right hand of God. This scroll is written on both the front and the back and is sealed with seven seals. Hopefully by now I've convinced you that numbers in the book of Revelation are not literal or happenstance, but are symbolic. And so when we see yet another seven, we should go, "Aha! We see lots of sevens in this book, let you know." The imagery of a sealed scroll is significant, drawing from Old Testament prophetic visions such as Ezekiel 2, verses 9 through 10, Daniel 12, 4, Isaiah 29, 11. In those passages, divine scrolls contain God's decree regarding judgment and redemption, and their sealing indicates that their contents are fixed by God's sovereign will and cannot be altered. For instance, Ezekiel chapter 2. "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." Or from Daniel 12. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Now, I think in Daniel, that sealing is really twofold. One is when God seals something, he's fixing it as it's going to happen. But I believe also with Daniel, especially in contrast with Revelation, Daniel was a little bit of a closed prophecy, so to speak, until Revelation shone a lot of light back on it. So I think the sealing of the book of Daniel is also that God has kind of hidden his truth in plain sight until further revelation clarifies it. And then Isaiah 29, and the vision of all of this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And so we see that the writing on the scroll front and back and the sealing of scrolls, John is definitely pulling some Old Testament imagery, or the vision that John is recording is using Old Testament imagery. So the seven seals emphasize divine completeness, meaning that only one with the proper authority can break them and execute what is written within. Right? If someone seals a document for Jackie, who gets to break that seal? Right. Is anyone else worthy to break that seal? Well, perhaps if they're one flesh, yes. But the point is, these are sealed by God, and only God can break these seals. In fact, a search is made to say, who is worthy? And the answer is, nobody. At least at first. So a mighty angel calls out, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Silence meets this question. No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is able to open it or even look into it. The universal failure to respond highlights the incomprehensible weight of what the scroll represents, which is God's redemptive judicial plan for history. When John realizes that no one is found worthy, he begins to weep bitterly. His deep sorrow reflects a crisis. He seems to understand if no one can open the scroll, then God's plan for history goes unfulfilled. The seals are not broken. Justice is not executed. Redemption is not completed. John's grief underscores the necessity of a worthy redeemer, a mediator between God and men. Without one, the world remains under the curse of sin and death. And without one, the promises of God don't come to fruition and fulfillment. Right? All of the promises in the Old Testament were unfulfilled until Christ came. But it's at this moment that one of the elders speaks, telling John, weep no more. I sense a little subtext in there, like, silly little man. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. These titles, Lion of the Tribe of Judah and the Root of David, are drawn from Genesis 49, 9 through 10, where Judah is likened to a lion, and the scepter will never depart from his tribe. And Isaiah 11, 1 and 10, where the Root of David will establish righteousness and rule over the nations. So this figure is clearly the Messiah, the victorious king who has conquered. But there's a twist. Moving into verses 6 and 7, the lion, who is a lamb. By the way, I want to get more to add to this, and I want to get a lamb with a shadow of a lion because of this. Anyway, John has just heard that the Lion of the Tribe of Judah has conquered, and naturally he expects to see a mighty roaring lion symbolizing power, dominion, and triumph, right? We expect him, he's going to turn around and see Aslan. But when he looks, he does not see Aslan. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Do we know what that means?
Christ.
It means throat cut, covered in blood. This is not a pretty little Easter lamb picture. This is a bloody vision, right? This is not calm. This is not gentle. This is vicious. This is brutal. We shouldn't gloss over those parts in the scriptures. Now, a little excursus. Brooks, what is an excursus? It's related to an excursion, yes. Anybody want to take a stab at it?
A rabbit race? Trail?
Rabbit trail. I would say side trail more than rabbit. Rabbit trails tend to be unimportant, right? They're distractions. I don't think this is a distraction. But thanks, Bunny. So, a quick excursus. I've talked about this before, but hearing and then seeing. This pattern is a key feature of Revelation's symbolic nature. John hears about the Lion of Judah, turns, and sees a lamb. This does not contradict what was heard, but rather clarifies it. The lion's conquest comes through sacrificial death. Jesus conquered on the cross. Jesus was not conquered on the cross. The cross was his means of his conquering. So in apocalyptic literature, and especially in Revelation, symbols often build upon and reinterpret one another, not changing, but enhancing. What is first heard in terms of expectation is then seen in terms of fulfillment, but often the fulfillment will subvert or transcend what was expressed first.
I'm glad you just read that. In my mind, I've been sitting here this whole time kind of wondering, too, is how much of this and what we're seeing is what we expect instead of listening to faith and what the Lord is saying and what he's promised. And I think that that's some of the things sometimes in our and our study of the Bible and our faith and our will, not God's will, we see things differently than what he does, and then we're surprised because it's like, oh, wait a minute, that's not what I thought it was, but it was just because we weren't looking at his will and his way and his word and seeing what he's saying there. And I just, when you said that part, what I got out of it was just kind of like part of what John saw was not what he was expecting, but that was because he's limited by his thoughts of being man, which we all are, and our faith. And that's as you've been going through this, and kind of Bonnie brought up kind of her thing, and I'm thinking in my mind, I'm like, I gotta wait for a good time to ask this question, but when you just now said that, I'm really tied into that. Does that, you think that buys into that at all?
Potentially some, sure. I do think Revelation is intentionally in. I'll answer this quickly, go through the rest of the section, and then come back to it. But I think Revelation is doing a lot of this on purpose, because, and I've been wrestling to articulate this well for a while, but I think that there's symbolism in Revelation because symbols can communicate so much deeper truth than a picture, like an actual photograph or something, right? Because later on, we're going to get into the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, and the beast represents Babylon, which represents the fallen world of humanity, right? If it just gave you a snapshot of Rome in the first century, that really wouldn't be very helpful for us, because America in the 21st century doesn't exactly look like Rome. Sure, there's similarities, but when it uses the symbol of beast, we can go, oh, Rome was beastly, Babylon was beastly, America is beastly, right? The symbol has universal applicability. And so I think it plays with symbols intentionally because it's expressing so much more truth and information than if we just had, like, I'm all for didactic stuff. Paul's letters, fantastic. But I think Revelation is dealing with a different topic and doing so in a way that through the symbols actually gives us much more to work with than just, okay, so when the Caesar cult says to sacrifice a pinch of Caesar, don't do that. We go, okay, great. America doesn't make me put incense on an altar, so whatever they ask, you see how the snapshot would break down when the circumstances change, but when we realize that it's calling for worship, it's calling for our affections and idolatry, whether it's a pinch of incense or blind faith in a political party, that symbol can be applied much wider. And I think here, I don't know that John's expectation of seeing and hearing is necessarily what you were talking about. I do think we can bring our own presuppositions to it and read and go, that doesn't make sense to me because we're not reading it well. But I'm not sure that that would apply to John.
Because it sounded like he was surprised at what he saw. And that's
I think we are intended as readers to be surprised. Mm-hmm. I don't think the text is really comment. I think John is just kind of like, just overwhelmed with the vision, right. And then he's faithfully writing it down. Right. I don't think we really get...
It goes back to what I said earlier. John is aware of it. He may be surprised or maybe weeping, but he's aware.
Yeah.
So,
yeah. So what is first heard is later seen, and what is heard and seen can be very different, but what is seen, the fulfillment of it, like I said, it subverts or transcends what was expected. So we see this pattern many times in Revelation. For instance, in Revelation 1, John hears a voice like a trumpet. And then interestingly, the text says, and then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Okay. I don't know about you, but I struggle to see voices. But when he turns to see the voice, like a trumpet, he sees lampstands and the Son of Man walking amongst them. In Revelation 7, John hears about the 144,000 who are sealed and then turns and sees an innumerable multitude. When we get there, you're going to hear me argue that those are the same symbol. The same pattern also occurs later with the Babylon harlot and bride New Jerusalem pair. John hears about the great city Babylon, but then when he is shown the city, it is a harlot seated among many waters. John hears about the bride of the Lamb, but when he is shown and sees a symbol, he sees a city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, interestingly, this pair, Babylon, New Jerusalem, the harlot, and the bride, introduces a contrasting, inverted kind of pair. With Babylon, he is told about a city and sees a lady. With Jerusalem, he's told about a lady and sees a city. And we'll get into that later. But the point is that these symbols are used intentionally, and we shouldn't... We do make a mistake if we read a symbol and go, hey, he's got to be a lion. He just has to be a lion. And then we see the lion, and we're like, or the lamb, and we're like, wait a second. Like, that's missing what this is trying to do. So the hearing-seeing pattern, it's not merely a literary flourish, but these shape how we understand Revelation's symbolic world. What is seen is always true, okay? The symbols are true, even if they aren't literal. So what is seen is always true, but what is heard frames how the vision, what is seen, is interpreted. These pairings also guard against overly literal interpretations by reminding us that in the world of apocalyptic vision, things are often not what they seem. Symbolism allows a single theological truth to be represented in multiple complementary ways. Now, going back to the vision of the lion who is a lamb, what's the meaning? John observes the slain but standing lamb, and he notices that the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven, 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 seven. Guess how many blessings there are in Revelation?
Seven.
Seven. Yeah. How many seals? How many trumpets? How many bowls? Do you think this is a literal number? No. In biblical symbolism, horns represent power, and eyes represent insight and knowledge. So for instance, in Daniel, we see a vision of the beast with, I think it's seven horns, and then three come up after it, and seven and ten and three are symbolic numbers. The angels are depicted with eyes all around, right? God doesn't have some weird alien race that has lots and lots of eyes. That's symbolic of the horns for power and the eyes for insight, knowledge, that type of thing.
The eyes and the wheels.
Yeah. And that's the thing is, That's a symbolic vision. Have you ever seen somebody paint that?
No.
It is creepy.
I know.
It is like, and it's not intended to be something that we try to convert into a literal picture, right? It's a mental image that is representative of a lot of different things. Think about Song of Songs, right? Have you ever seen a painting of the Beloved from Song of Songs? You remember how she's described, right? Her breasts are two fawns, her neck is a tower, blah, blah, blah. I've seen somebody actually draw that out literally. It's disturbing. It is real disturbing. And it's not meant to be taken literally, right? Like, her neck is a strong tower. It's grace. It's, you know, it's symbolic of stuff, right? That's what we have here as well. Okay. So the seven horns indicate perfect power and authority, not limited strength, but complete and total sovereignty. So the Lamb has what the one on the throne has, complete and total power. The seven eyes symbolize perfect knowledge and wisdom, seeing all things with divine insight. The seven spirits of God further confirm that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit as seen in Revelation 1:4 and 4:5. Now, we also don't need to take it overly literally to say, well, if he has seven eyes, which are the Holy Spirit, then does that mean Christ and the Holy Spirit are this? No, like, symbols can overlap, and that's okay. And we'll see that actually a little bit later in this chapter. So, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, going back to Revelation 1:4 and 4:5. If you have questions about that, I have the handout over here that talks about why that is a reference to the Holy Spirit, particularly in Revelation 1:4. This connection between the Lamb and the Holy Spirit is significant. Christ's earthly ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Although Christ is the second person of the Trinity, he is the eternal God, he is the Son, he chose to work his ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. Kind of like God made the earth in six. Did God need 6 days to make the earth? He did not. Okay. Did Jesus need the Holy Spirit to do his works? Of course not. But the Trinity is always in harmony and working together, and there are points to how they do what they do. Okay. So his earthly ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and now the Spirit is sent out into the world to empower the church. And we've been hearing Pastor Mike talk about this. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm leaving y'all. I'm going back to the Father, and when I do, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who's going to come and be the power of the gospel in the world. And that is, by the way, how Jesus fulfills the promise to, lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age, because he's not the same as the Holy Spirit, but they're so united that the presence of the Holy Spirit in and among his people is equivalent to the presence of Christ among us. So, the reign of the Lamb is carried out through the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, ensuring that Christ's authority is exercised throughout history. The vision reaches a defining moment in verse 7 when the Lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of God. This, have y'all seen those like short videos or GIFs or memes or whatever where everyone's kind of just still and watching and then something happens and the whole thing erupts? Like the whole stadium cheers or somebody makes a comment and everyone's like, oh, you know, that kind of, that's what this moment is, right? You've had stillness, you've had that flat glass, right? And then there's a little bit of activity. Hey, can anybody get the scroll? And when the Lamb goes and takes the scroll, they lose it. And the crowd goes wild, okay? This moment unmistakably parallels Daniel 7, 13, and 14, where the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and is given dominion and authority over all nations. By taking the scroll, Christ is publicly declared the rightful ruler of history, the one who will execute God's sovereign plan of judgment and redemption. So, the Lion, Lamb, and the Gospel, verses 8 through 10. The moment the Lamb takes the scroll, the entire throne room erupts in worship. This marks a decisive shift. The act of taking the scroll confirms that Christ alone is worthy to execute God's redemptive and judicial plan for history. Why Christ? Why not the Father? Why not the Spirit? Right. But there's actually a specific reason we can say. Christ is the one who was incarnate. Only a God-man could serve as our Redeemer and Mediator. Only a man could stand in the place for other men. And only God could be worthy and perfect in that sacrifice. Right? I may sacrifice my life for one of y'all, but it does nothing about your sin. Right? So it's only the unity of the God-man, the hypostatic union with the two natures in the one person. That is why Christ is the perfect mediator. So, as soon as he takes it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fall before the Lamb, recognizing his supreme authority. This scene mirrors Revelation 4, where these same beings worship the one seated on the throne. However, now their worship is explicitly directed to the Lamb, emphasizing his divine status and equality with the Father. There's many instances in the book of Revelation and other places in the Bible where humans try to bow down to angelic figures. And every time they're like, get up! Yeah. Worship God! Here, they fall down before the Lamb and everyone goes, yes! That's a big difference. That's important. You can use that when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door and say, well, Jesus isn't really God. You sure about that? Because John would beg to disagree. Okay. The worshipers each hold a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The harps indicates praise and prophetic revelation. And you can look up Psalm 33 and 1 Chronicles 25. While the bowls of incense represent the prayers of God's people rising before him. The prayers of the saints are not forgotten. They are part of God's unfolding plan through the reign of Christ. We're going to see this even more next week in chapter 6. The elders and the living creatures then sing a new song, declaring the worthiness of the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's a four, by the way. Four is also a symbolic number that represents either humanity or creation in the book of Revelation. The new song celebrates the central truth of the gospel. Christ's worthiness flows from his atoning death. By his blood, he ransomed a people for God, securing their redemption through substitutionary atonement. This is an election passage, in case you're not clear on that. Moreover, this redemption is not limited to one ethnic or national group, but extends to every tribe, language, people, and nation. This fourfold description signifies the totality of the redeemed, drawn from all peoples of the earth, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his offspring. That's Genesis 12:3. And the song continues, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This echoes Revelation 1:6, showing that the redeemed are, get this, already a kingdom and priests. They belong to Christ's reign and serve him in worship. This is not a future role, but a present identity for all believers. And by the way, lest we go, oh, well, that's just kind of symbolic in Revelation, right? Nope. Go to 1 Peter, where he is writing a clearly didactic letter, and that's what he calls us, a kingdom of priests. So finally, the phrase, they shall reign on the earth, raises an important theological question. When? Is this speaking of the church's reign during the present age, or is it referring to the eternal state? Yes. Given that Revelation already describes believers as a kingdom and priests now, it makes the most sense to see this reign as something that begins in the church age and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. This is a classic already not yet type of tension, right? We talked earlier on, lesson two or three, we talked about the different timelines. And the timeline that I hold to is that we are living in this age. When Christ comes back, it ushers in the age to come, which is the eternal state. But we're also living in what's called the overlap of the ages, where the age to come is in some ways breaking into this age through the gospel, right? So Are we seated on the throne with Christ? We are. Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 clearly says that we have been seated in the heavenly places with him. Now, I don't know about you. This is not the heavenly places, right? This is an already not yet tension. Have we conquered with Christ? Absolutely. Have we sat down with him on the throne? Yes. Will we further sit down with him on the throne in the eternal state? Yes. We are in the inauguration, but the consummation is not yet here. This, I believe, is actually the fatal flaw of postmillennialism, is they have what's called an overrealized eschatology, where they bring too much from the eternal state into this age. They think too much of the age that is to come is already here, and it's not. But we are living in the overlap of the ages. We are citizens of this age, but there are experiences that we have of the age that is to come.
So it's say we're already on the throne with him because of his promise, or because we are his sealed by
heaven? I'm saying because Paul said we sat down with him on his throne. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. And we can work out exactly what that means in a different class.
Because I haven't seen it yet. That's why I was just asking. I mean, that's physically, I haven't seen it yet.
Yeah, so I mean, in Ephesians, Paul clearly says that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, which I don't think that's a literal statement. I think it's true, but I mean, obviously, we're still in these sinful bodies on this earth. So it's an already not yet. So the church's reign is not one of political dominance, but spiritual authority and gospel proclamation. As the vision unfolds, John's attention is drawn outward. The focus expands beyond the throne and those immediately surrounding it to encompass the totality of heaven and earth. In Revelation 4, we saw the worship of God as creator. Now in Revelation 5, the worship intensifies and broadens as Christ is revealed as Redeemer. The taking of the scroll by the Lamb unleashes a cosmic response. Heaven and earth can no longer remain silent. John sees and hears around the throne not just the four living creatures and the 24 elders, but many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. This is not a literal number. Just like in Daniel, 10,000 times 10,000, yes, we can do the math and come up with 100 million. That's not what Daniel's trying to communicate. He's going, whoa, this is a huge number. I mean, 10,000 times 10,000, you know. All of these are directed in unified worship of the Lamb. These angels proclaim with a loud voice a sevenfold doxology. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Again, not an accident. The number seven again signifies fullness and completeness. Christ, the Lamb who was slain, is worthy of complete worship, the fullness of all praise, authority, and majesty. And these terms are not random. They echo both divine attributes and royal prerogatives. Christ is the God-King who reigns. Each one deepens the portrayal of Christ as both divine and kingly, the worthy Redeemer who through his death has triumphed over sin and death. Then John hears not just the hosts of heaven, i.e. the angels, but every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. How many was that? Four. A fourfold description of all creation. This is a symbolic picture of universal acknowledgement. It does not indicate willing worship on the part of every creature. Those who are in hell do not worship God. However, it does signify all creation will one day recognize the supremacy of Christ. As Philippians 2 verses 10 and 11 foretells, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By the way, not part of Revelation, but that is a very important passage. It is quoting Isaiah 45, 22 through 23. This is another strong New Testament witness to the deity of Christ. Isaiah is talking about Yahweh. Yahweh is saying, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess. In Philippians, Paul says, yep, every knee will bow to Christ and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And those aren't in contradiction because Christ is Yahweh. Significantly, the Lamb is worshipped alongside him who sits on the throne. The same praise and glory are ascribed to both. This shared worship unmistakably affirms the full divinity of Christ. In a book where false worship is constantly condemned, not just they fall down to an angel and the angel says, get up, but idolatry comes up throughout the whole book. Worshipping the Babylon fallen world system is kind of the main judgment of the book, right? So false worship constantly condemned, whether it's idols, the beast, anything else. Revelation 5 makes clear that true worship belongs only to God and the Lamb. This is a high Christology. The Lamb is not merely exalted. He is worshipped alongside the one who is on the throne. The scene closes with the four living creatures saying Amen, and the 24 elders falling down to worship. The Amen is more than a liturgical word. It is a response of ratification, sealing the heavenly declaration of the Lamb's worth. And the worship of the elders once again signals the appropriate response of the people of God to the reign of Christ. Total reverence, complete submission, and unending praise. This passage brings to completion the scene of heavenly worship that began in Revelation 4. What started as worship for God the Father as Creator culminates in the worship of God the Son, the Lamb, as Redeemer. Together, they are praised with one voice from every corner of creation, because together they hold the scroll. Creation and redemption, history and future, justice and grace in their sovereign hands. So in light of the Lamb's worthiness, what's our response? In light of his worthiness and his redemption of a people from every nation, our response must be joyful worship, reverent submission, and faithful service. By the way, Revelation keeps repeating the same themes. I mean, once you read the book and really understand it, it's symbolic and some parts can be hard to understand, but the main point is just beat into you over and over and over. In the letters, in chapters 2 and 3, Christ called the churches to do exactly this same thing. Repent, be faithful, hold fast. I've summarized the point of the book of Revelation as, how can we live as faithful Israel in a fallen Babylon world? Repent, be faithful, hold fast. That is how we be faithful Israel in a fallen Babylon world. As we do this, we are called to join the heavenly chorus now, living as a kingdom of priests who proclaim his glory until the day all creation bows before him. Any questions?
I've got to go back and reread this. It's a lot to chew on.
Well, if y'all hadn't distracted me with questions early on, I wouldn't have had to rush in the second half.
What part did you say was the election passage?
Oh, he has purchased for God from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. This is that it's intentional substitutionary atonement, right? This is not, boy, he made a really good offer, and anyone who wants can just come take. No, it is. He purchased a people. And this goes with like John 6, right? Or other passages where Jesus says, you know, God has given me a certain people. I have lost none of them. John said, I mean, the high priestly prayer that we looked at last week. I mean, it all goes together. So this is intentional. His death was in behalf of specific people from every tribe, tongue, people, and language. Not just making it possible for anybody to come. It's intentional, specific language. He purchased a people, right? He purchased his people. And now, rather than just being Jewish, they're coming from all over the world, which, by the way, I don't take it literally that, like, if there's some tribe that died out before the gospel got there, I don't think that violates God's word or anything, but it's now a universal in the sense of going to all humanity, but it's not universalism in the sense of everyone is saved, and it definitely goes hand in hand with the doctrine of election. Christ was dying for his people.
The Jewish people initially.
Well,
initially.
No, he was dying for his people, period. The gospel came to the Jews first and then spread to the Gentiles. But what he was intending on the cross was not changed through the course of history. What he intended on the cross was effective, which was the redemption of all of the people that the Father had given him.
Do you think that when the woman came and she went to eat from the table was a symbolic of what he was trying to say, that it's not going to be for everybody? Because she was like, give me the crumbs, because then he was like, and then that was like your faith, such faith, you know what I mean?
Yeah, I mean,
because she wasn't
There are so many indications, particularly in the Old Testament, that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, that from our vantage point, we kind of go, it's a little shocking they missed it. But at the same time, God had not yet revealed, I mean, Paul specifically calls the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel a mystery that God had hidden for the ages, right? So with the New Testament revelation, we can shine that flashlight back on the Old Testament and go, hey, there's Gentile inclusion, you know? I don't think it's fair for us to be like, why did y'all miss it, you dum-dums, right? No, God hid it. The inclusion of the Gentiles was a mystery. And I think specifically for purposes, Jesus came to his own and they rejected him. And so when the tenants in the vineyard kill the son, as the apostles say, or the disciples at that point, he's going to come put those wretches to a miserable death and lend the vineyard out to other people, right? And it's clearly showing that there was a process of Jesus came to the Jews rejected him, and then the gospel goes out to the Gentiles from there. By the way, that's not a plan B. That's not like God's going, if only the Jews had accepted me. Oh, well, I guess, like, it's intentional. He's working out the plan of redemption that had been set from eternity past. Let me close this in prayer. Father, what a glorious vision we were able to take part in this morning. Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has conquered. And yet he is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our Redeemer. He is our Mediator. He is our substitute who went to the cross in my place. All praise and honor and glory and power are due to our Savior. I pray, Lord, that we would value him rightly, that we would see the beauty in our Christ and our Messiah and the gospel that he has brought. As we go into worship now, Lord, I pray that the songs of the elders and the living creatures and the angels and all of creation would be ringing in our hearts and in our ears, and that we would praise God with full hearts and a better understanding of the gospel by which we have been saved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.